Their hearts seek God, the Lord pardon.
2 Chronicles verse 30. I think he brought that up twice, but I never did get to it. Let's turn over there. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I'll read verses 17 through 20, if I can get the time. For there are many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the filling of the Passover for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they did eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. Where does it say that's the sin of ignorance? And the sin that they committed, I don't see anywhere that says that that was a sin of ignorance. So if that proves that you're automatically forgiven without meeting condition, then it would prove it for other types of sins either. Maybe Mr. Green could point out where in there it says that it's a sin of ignorance. I can't find it. You know, it doesn't say in this passage anywhere that anybody was forgiven without repentance. To the contrary, the only ones that were forgiven were the ones that were seeking God. There was a condition they had to meet, and they met it. It doesn't say that if they were ignorant of their sins, they had to meet a condition, and they did. Notice that, according to verse 17, the Levites had the charge of killing the Passover for the people. That was a condition that had to be met. You know, sometimes back then, the Levites would do things for the whole group, and that's what they had to do. I don't see anywhere that it's talking about sin and ignorance there. I don't see where it says they got automatic forgiveness without meeting conditions. Looks like to me they didn't meet a condition.
I don't know who's been saying that one doesn't have to meet a condition. I said earlier in my talk, I don't know anyone who believes unconditional forgiveness. Now the point that we can certainly observe from this passage, and I think many similar passages, is that God treated these people quite differently than he treated Nadab and Abihu and others who often come up for our discussion. What's the difference? But the only difference that's discernible from the text is that these people, verse 19, prepared, the singular pronouns, his heart to seek God. They did not do exactly what was right according to the letter, but God dealt with them quite differently because of the condition of heart. Now, that's one thing I've been trying to emphasize, and I think it's something we really need to study about in relation to this whole discussion. It's the condition of heart. God looks on the heart. Man just sees the outward man. God looks on the heart. We're not able to do that.
Next question is for Mr. Green. Says, what would be your answer to Luke 12, 46 through 48? Doesn't this show that those who commit ignorant sins will be condemned, punished? If it doesn't, why doesn't it?
Okay, Luke 12, 46 through 48, and this was one of the, I think, the first passages that Pat had on his chart. Passage is often used to show degrees of punishment, and there's disagreement on that. I think that it may, in some sense at least, indicate that. But it says, but if that, let's get the entire context. Verse 42, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master would make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few, for every one to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. This is a passage that I would probably need to study a little bit more in relation to this question. I hadn't considered it before this evening in relation to this question. But I would suggest to you that the application that has been made in this discussion certainly may not be the proper application, that it may be referring here to those in people in general, and not to Christians. Many of the parables that the Lord set forth had to do with the children of Israel who were God's servants. Many of them were blind and deaf servants, as the Lord expressed it back in the 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and they refused to receive the Lord's will and to allow that schoolmaster to lead them unto Christ. And it may well be that the thing that needs to be understood here is the fact is the contrast. It's not talking about the child of God who is sincerely trying to serve the Lord.
Mr. Green understands that this might only be talking about non-Christians, not Christians. But you could understand that from the text. He's just talking about servants of the Lord. And the main point of the story is you better be ready for when the Lord comes back. And then there's maybe some minor points like the distinction in the sins and the consequences. There are many, many passages in what we call the four Gospels that have this same idea. One example is Matthew 25. The first 13 verses, maybe the 10 virgins. The conclusion of that passage is verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." I would say there's at least 5 or 6 or 8 little stories like that that are there for a point in these first four books that Jesus gives. You better watch, and you be better ready, because you don't know when the Lord's coming back. He's going to come as a thief in the night. Do these passages like Matthew 25 verses 1 through 13 only apply to the non-Christian? They apply to the Christian also.
I have two more questions, Mr. Cole. This is Pat, the last one will be Mr. Green. If a Christian who has been unfaithful for an extended period of time, seeks to stand justified before God, must he recall or feel godly sorrow for, and specifically confess each sin committed during the time of unfaithfulness?
I would say that we don't answer this question by what seems fair to us. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says that if we want forgiveness, we're going to have to confess our sins. That's what I believe the answer to that question is. Acts 8, verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." Of course, with my turn chart, I showed what the main difference between Mr. Green and I is. And that is, would this fellow have to stop those sins in order to be forgiven? That's the main question. Here's this fellow who's he's a Christian, and he's just completely apostatized, and now he wants to do what's right. Can he just keep on living in some of those things and still be saved? That's the question. And I say he can. But in direct answer to the question, I would say, Acts 8, verse 22, and 1 John 1, 9, he has to confess his sin before God. He has to turn from it. And that means stopping the sin. Since I have a few seconds left, I'll finish what I was doing with Luke 12. Anyway, I believe there's nothing to indicate otherwise that applies to anybody. If there's nothing in the context to show that it's talking about non-Christians, then it would apply to just general, find anybody who applies to Christians too. And it shows that a fellow who commits a sin of ignorance, in this case we're talking about Christians, is going to be condemned for it. But that passage all by itself, and many of these passages I brought up, prove my position by themselves. 1 John 1, 9 proves my position by itself. Luke 12 proves my position. If I didn't have any other passages, they would prove it by themselves.
I would simply express again the point that one point I tried to emphasize throughout this study, that the Word of God gives strong basis for confidence and assurance, boldness even in our relationship with God. And the position that the path has taken would absolutely rule out on the basis of that confidence that we are right with God right now. It's not talking about that if we that the Lord's going to see that we get into tonight. But that's talking about a constant relationship that we can have with Him. And there's just no chance. The fellow that repented and was baptized being a Mason. Now, he didn't know that before. He didn't have any idea that was wrong. And according to this position, why, he could have no assurance. But who could have assurance? Nobody.
Last question. You may want some time to think about this one. Look up the passage, at least. Acts 26, verse 20 is going to be one of them. Would Acts 8, verse 22, and Acts 26, 20 teach two repentances? I take it two types of repentance. One for the Christian, Acts 8, 22, and one for the non-Christian, Acts 26, verse 20. If not, why not?
Acts 26, verses 19 and 20 say, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." And, of course, the passage in Acts 8:22 we have touched upon several times in our study, "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness." Why? If the question is that two different kinds of actions are under consideration by repentance, I don't see any different definition that ought to be attached to repentance in one passage than in the other. I think the burden of proof would have to rest with the person who would say that this does teach two repentances. I don't see that the two references, one to non-Christians and one to Christians, would show that repentance means something different here than it does over here. Perhaps Pat can deal with that a bit better from his vantage point than I can.
The position that's implied by that question, that the repentance would be different, may well be true. I'm not real clear on that matter myself, as I've admitted to that, and so I'm not sure that that is what the Bible teaching is, but there is a difference there. Okay? All I know, and that's what we're discussing tonight, what a Christian is told to do in Acts 8, verse 22, 1 John 1, 9. I know that a non-Christian, as well as a Christian, they expect to go to heaven, they're going to turn from all their sins, stop them. I would ask Mr. Green, again, are the conditions for a Christian and a non-Christian the same? You know, does the person becoming a Christian have to confess his sins? No, he confesses Christ. There's a difference. In Acts 8, verse 22, Peter told the Christian, "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness." Is a non-Christian forgiven of his sins because of his ignorance? Is he? You seem to say that's true about a Christian. What about a non-Christian? If everything's the same, what about that? That's all I have to say on that. I'm not 100% sure about the position implied by that.
I say, Pat, no one has to give the cost of justice.
I had several questions we didn't have time to get to. I'll give the questions to the people, to the ones that are left over, to the ones that they were addressed to. They may want to provide written answers to whoever asked them at some future time. If anybody wants to get tapes, I don't know what kind of procedure we'll have about getting copies of the tapes for those that want, but just let me know if you'd like a copy of these tapes, and I'll see what I can do about getting me or Pat. I think we've had a very good discussion. It's pretty late, and Even though we spent a good bit of time on it, we probably didn't cover it as thoroughly as we would have liked to. It's going to take this is one of the subjects we'll have to study a lot further on our own and come to a conclusion as to what God's Word says about it. Does any man of this assembly have a comment or something they'd like to say before we dismiss? If not, I'm going to ask Mr. Marshall Patton, if he will, to lead our minds in prayer, and after that, we'll be dismissed.
Let's pray.